Today is a very special free text First Friday edition of Thy Strong Word. Now, just so you know, that is when we take the first Friday of every month and we depart from whatever our topic is and we talk about something different, something, of course, that we can discuss from Scripture or is related to our faith. And so we've been going through Ecclesiastes. We finished up that book. Yesterday, we covered the entire book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, either way. And now today, we have something very special for you. The Reverend Mark Durr, a pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan, is coming to us with a topic that we're calling sacred trash. I gotta ask you, you know, when you took out the trash last, what kinds of things did you leave behind? If, for whatever reason, someone was to collect all of your trash that you threw away for a year, what would they learn about you by digging through it? Could they learn the things that are important to you and the things that aren't? The things that you eat and the things that you maybe don't like so much? Could they tell you're a Christian from your trash? What could they tell you? The medicines you take, the books you read, the periodicals you read? There's all kinds of things that we might throw away and for good reason, but it might be very useful to someone who wants to learn a little bit about us. As a private investigator, I can tell you that it can be very useful back in my PI days. Well, today we're looking into another kind of investigation, and it also involves trash. And frankly, the best way to set it up is just to welcome my guest who's with us right now and ask him, give us a little bit of insight, brother, about the kinds of things we're going to be talking about today. Pastor Mark Durr.
Yeah, so trash is a very important thing for archaeologists. I've heard it once described that archaeologists just dig through other people's trash. And for all the reasons you just stated, there's a lot we can learn about people based on what they throw away. Now, what's interesting to me is that this title, Sacred Trash, seems like a little bit of an oxymoron, right? Things that are sacred are kept pure, they're kept in good condition, they're kept in special places, but trash is something you throw away. Mm-hmm. And so today, I'd like to talk about a few things we've discovered in the archaeological record that we've dug up that seems to be trash, what it tells us about what people believed, and maybe even why they believed it.
Excellent. I really can't wait. I've been looking forward to this since you brought it up. I think just casually, it was kind of a throwaway comment when you were first on the show with me. And then I had to invite you back. I think this is a great time to do it. We're here. We're video live streaming. Most of our listeners will hear us on the radio or on the podcast or the app or the many ways in which KFUO can be listened to. So as much as I would love for them to see all the pictures and everything, we'll do our best to describe them. But I tell you what, brother, let's begin, as we always do, with a quick word of prayer. And I'm going to invite you to do that.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather, to study, to learn. Pray that you would be with us today, that we look at your word, as we look at what we have found in the archaeological record, that you would guide us and lead us, that we would understand how you interact with your people, how you've interacted with them in the past, and how you continue to interact with us today. Pray that you would remind us always of your grace and your mercy, that as we study, we'd be overwhelmed by your salvation for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, sacred trash. It's kind of neat to call it that just because of the oxymoronic value of it, right? Because it gets people's attention. As you said, when we throw things away, well, they're refuse. We're not interested in them. They don't have any value to us. But it's amazing what you can learn. I kind of mentioned, and frankly, not tongue in cheek, you can learn a lot about a person through their trash. When I was a private investigator, I should let you guys know, I think anywhere in the United States, for the most part, once you throw it away, it's not yours anymore. So anybody can look through it. So if you got those letters, those things with your information and phone number on it, even medicines, I'm telling you, obscure and trash those. Well, I guess unless there's not a PI following you around, maybe you don't have to worry about it. Let's talk about more specifically, though, exactly where you are referring to when we talk about trash in this instance. And let's give it some better titles so that people really understand what we're talking about.
Sure. So there is this idea of holiness in Scripture. And this is what the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, spent a lot of time with, is what it means to be holy, what it means to be set apart. And so God details sacred actions, holy actions, because his people are called to be set apart. And that can have a lot of different avenues that show up in scripture. I think of one kind of, well, rather bizarre and juvenile example that that you may learn about in middle school, but probably don't preach from the pulpit all that often. But in Deuteronomy 23, God gives directions on how to use the toilet. Like, it actually says, go outside the camp and bury your excrement. And so there's this idea, and the reason is because God walks through the camp. So that's a reason he gives. And so we see, even from the very beginning, this idea that God's got rules about what you're supposed to do with stuff you don't need anymore. And certain spaces are holy, certain things are holy, and so there's certain prescribed actions correspond to that. Just as a way, before we dive into, I've got six examples, I think, that I'd like to walk through. But before we dive into those specifically, I want to mention, we still do this today. I was thinking about our practice in worship here at Trinity and in the LCMS at large. And there's a question, what do we do with leftover communion elements? And there are, from what I can tell, three answers to that question. The first is put it back in the storage container. That's one option that's used. Maybe those wafers that really just never go bad, they a lot of times get returned to the container. You could also, if churches do individual cups, a lot of times those are poured back into a bottle that's labeled consecrated wine. Another option is to consume it. So a lot of times people will actually just eat all of it. When I was at the seminary, the leftover bread was put in a bowl as the students left. We were encouraged to eat it, so there was none left. And then traditionally, I think in many Catholic traditions and some Lutheran churches as well, to finish the chalice, the chalice of wine, the common cup, to drain that. But there's a third option, and this is the one I want to highlight for today, just because it connects with this idea of sacred trash, or what do you do with holy things that are no longer needed anymore? And that is to pour it into the ground. So if you don't drink it, if you don't put it back in the container, you're not supposed to put it in the sewer. That's considered disrespectful. And so we pour it into the ground. And some churches even have a special sink in the sacristy that goes not to the sewer, but instead to the ground. I believe it's called a sacrium or a piscina, depending on your church. But a special drain that goes to the ground. And so even today, we're continuing to use this idea that we'll spend most of our time today talking about, and that's the idea of a favisa. Now, a favisa is a sacred trash pit. It's the place, the holy place, where you put sacred objects that are no longer needed. And so it's not just a normal dump. It is a special, special place to put cast aside items that are no longer needed.
I want to interject there. That's an interesting distinction, because I knew about the piscina. My church doesn't have one, but it is our custom for the leftover elements, especially if they're soiled in some way, you know, like the chalice. If I don't consume it all, and frankly, sometimes there's a lot, share that with my altar assistants, but oftentimes we'll also pour it out. We do the same thing with water used in baptism. Now, the things themselves are special insofar as God has used them for his amazing purposes. And when it comes, of course, to the sacraments of the altar, we don't have any direction from God if or when his presence ceases in those things. And so it makes sense to treat them reverentially. I think it's when I first heard of this concept that you're talking about, I guess my first thought was, yeah, they're just sort of throwing things into the general dump. And now, but it, looking back, what a silly thought, because we don't do those things. And frankly, we really lost what it means to have sacred things and sacred spaces in our culture. They, of course, wouldn't do that. So these places that we're going to go through today and hear from you, these are places where things were done like at the temple or in the homes? Like, what type of special trash is being thrown away or disposed of, I should say?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that focuses on where the most holy things will be. So we'll look at some non-Israelite examples, and those are going to have their specific cultural contexts. And I'll tell you where we find them and what we think happened with them. But all six of the places that I've identified today focus largely on ritualistic worship. Now, We do have considerable understanding that people were doing worship at home in some way, not just in the Israelite culture, but in the other surrounding cultures as well. And so there were prescribed actions for those things as well. And we can see that in like the Exodus account where God says to do the Passover, whatever's left of the Passover lamb needs to be burnt. It can't be, if it's left in the morning, you destroy it, you burn it. It's not allowed to be thrown out. And so there are places where in the home life, some of this conversation is encountered as well. But most examples I'm going to be looking at are more cultic ritual worship situations.
All right. Well, let's take a look at them then. But before we do, I just want to give a quick shout out to our underwriter, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Talk about taking things that are sacred and making them available to people as opposed to burying them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation takes the great teachings, the Lutheran confessions, Lutheran materials, all these things that we have as treasures passed down from the Reformers and the Church Fathers, clear expositions and teachings of Scripture, and other resources, devotionals, and they make them available to the world by translating them into the languages of people around the world. So if you'd like to learn more about all of their great work, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And of course, it being Share-a-thon, I definitely want to make sure that you are considering, right? Contemplating whether or not you'd like to support this wonderful radio ministry, have things like Free Text First Fridays, where we bring in super knowledgeable guests like Pastor Durr. And of course, here on Thy Strong Word, we're always opening up the Word of Scripture so that people can understand the sacredness of it. Brother, let's go ahead and get started, and then we'll take a break. But where would you like to begin? Is it Egypt?
I would like to talk about Egypt, yes.
Yeah, let's go.
I have a fascination with Egypt, so pardon me if I start here before we get to Israel. But the Israelites spent some time there, so I think it can be helpful for us as well. Now, if you have the pictures I sent, I'd like to show the first one.
I will do my best to do that. Most of the people will be listening on the radio, though.
I'll describe it as well. But if they're watching, they can see what I'm talking about. So in the first one, we should have a picture of a bound man. It looks like it's made out of clay with a smoothed front. And on that front is written some words. It's written, I believe, in hieratic. It's a version of Egyptian. The hieroglyphs were very time-consuming to write. If you've ever tried to write hieroglyphs, you'll know they take a while to write. So they found a much faster version to write them, and that is what's called hieratic. Now, this is a picture of a what's called an execration tablet. Now, what the Egyptians did is they would write the names of people that they didn't like very much, their enemies in particular, and they would write the names on them, and then they would break it and bury it in the sand around the tomb of the pharaoh. And so in this one in particular is found in Saqqara, and it was buried there to protect the pharaoh from the enemies of Egypt invading the Egyptian lands and desecrating the tomb of the pharaoh or destroying the people of Egypt and all of that. And it's interesting because this is a form of sacred trash. It was a magic ritual used by the Egyptians to exert control over the world around them. This is typically how magic is used in the ancient world, is to exert control over the world around them. And it was used as a form of sympathetic magic. Now, in Egypt, the name of a person was very important. It was very powerful. The name could exert control over that person. And so the Egyptian goddess Isis, she was the most important and most powerful magician. She could use the name of other people to exert control using magic over that person. And so here we see they're trying to do that. They're writing the names of all these different people on the on the tablet, and then they ritually break it into pieces, and they bury it around the tomb of the pharaoh in order to protect the pharaoh. So the first example here is of the sacred trashes of this execration tablet, which we have a response for in scripture. But I want to pause here and say, Pastor Boo, if you have any thoughts or questions about the execration tablet before I share our scripture that corresponds.
No, and you might find me a little more mute today than normal because I'm just really fascinated. So I'm just eating it all up. But no, go ahead and share it with us, and then we're going to head to a quick break.
Absolutely. So Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, this is what God commands his people. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, or anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So the people of Israel, they're leaving Egypt. They're going into Israel. They are people who've spent time in Egypt. They understand these magic practices like execration texts and all these other rituals that the Egyptians are doing. And God is saying, no, that's not allowed. So it is our expectation that we won't find many, if any, execration tablets in an Israelite favisa, the holy trash pit, because this is a forbidden practice by the Lord to the Israelites.
Well, and the fact that we do find them in the Egyptian context supports, of course, the veracity of the scripture. Not that we need that support, but it's always nice to see basically the scriptural history come alive and stuff like this. And yet, to not find those in, well, we hope we don't, but frankly, our Israelite forefathers weren't always very good at following God's commands, just like we also struggle. So that's fascinating. I tell you what, why don't we take a break? And I absolutely want to, I can't wait to get back and hear more. Folks, we'll be right back in just a few minutes after this update.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, folks, to this special Free Text First Friday episode, also on Share-a-thon Day, or Share-a-thon Weekend, I should say. We have a great topic, Sacred Trash. I'm here with the Reverend Mark Durr. Let's get right back into it. Let's skip the pleasantries. I'm interested to hear what happens next. You're telling us that there's no execration tablets in the Israelite, I should say, Favisa, I think I'm saying it right. And there shouldn't be any in the Christian's life either, folks, because we don't curse our enemies into the ground. We pray for them. The God we worship is not a God that we can just manipulate by making these things, but rather a God that we trust. Pastor, please continue.
Absolutely. So I'd like to talk about another example here. This is a Canaanite example of sacred trash. This is a drawing from Biblical Archaeology Review of a mold that was found of a fertility idol. Now, this is interesting because they took the mold and they poured into it copper or bronze. Those are usually the metals that are used in this time period, into the mold, and they produced a replica based on the ancient mold. And this is what it would have looked like. I believe these are both drawings, not photographs. Typically, archaeologists prefer the drawings. There's more you can see. Now, this is interesting because there were thousands of these found in the sacred trash pits of Byblos. This is a very important city in Lebanon during the Bronze Age. And so there's thousands of these found there, and they're scattered all throughout Canaan and the southern Levant as well, where the Israelites are moving into. If we follow our story, right, the Israelites have left Egypt, they've left the exhortation texts and the tablets there and the magic, and now they're moving into Israel, and this is where they're headed to. Now, this is interesting because in the ancient world, fertility was an important part of the world. And there's two kinds of fertility that are important to the Israelite context. The first is farming fertility. When you live in a region that is relatively dry with no water source like the Nile or the Euphrates rivers in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, you need a consistent supply of water for somewhere, and so they're using dry land farming. And so farming fertility is incredibly important for the Israelites. And then the other kind of fertility is childbirth. So children and reproduction was very important to the ancients. It is to us today as well. There was an increased emphasis on it as well in the ancient world. Now, as I was preparing for this, this is just a bit of an aside. I haven't really chased it very far, but I realized the Genesis 3 curses are essentially fertility curses. And so when you have this idea that God has laid down curses for sin against Adam and Eve, Adam is going to have a hard time farming and Eve is going to have a hard time giving birth to children. And we see that show up in our world around us. Now, in the ancient world, the way that they would try to exert control over their world around them was with offerings to the gods in the form of these fertility idols. Now, this one is interesting. It's got what looks to be a woman who is not wearing very many, if any, clothing. She's got a hat on her as well that is got the typical Canaanite three-part hat. You see that on lots of different deities in the ancient world. Typically, these are horns. Horns are considered a symbol of power. So you ever see art in the ancient world with horns on them, especially in Mesopotamia or Anatolia, you're going to see this is probably a deity of some kind. And so this was taken to the temple, a ritual we are not sure about because, again, we're digging through the Favisa. We're not digging through their entire ritualistic system. So there's things we don't know, but we found these in these Favisa pits, in these trash pits, and there's lots of them. And so we think what they did is they would attend a festival, perform a ritual, and they would cast the idol into the pit as part of the ritual, and thereby gain the fertility that they desire. Now, there's a few biblical parallels here. I'm going to touch on them very quickly just because there's a lot still to talk about. But
sure.
This one here, I think of the story of Hannah. She goes to the tabernacle in Shiloh. I'll talk about Shiloh in a moment. And she goes to the tabernacle in Shiloh. She doesn't offer a fertility goddess to the Favisa there. Instead, she prays and Eli thinks she's drunk. And she has to correct him and say, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just really upset. And that's why I'm praying and making words with my mouth and not saying any words. And Eli blesses her and she goes home with that blessing and that promise and that hope. And so we see in the ancient times, fertility was important. This is also seen in the story of Ahab and Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Ahab brings in Jezebel and he starts worshiping Baal and Asherah. He sets up temples in Samaria for these goddesses. And as he's worshiping them, Elijah shows up. And this is what 1 Kings 17, verse 1 says. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And if you progress through the story, what you see is that there's no rain for years. And then Elijah and the prophets of Baal have a little contest on top of Mount Carmel. And after Yahweh God has demonstrated his power over the gods of Baal and Asherah, then does the rain come. And so we see it's a direct challenge to the God of Baal, to the God that Ahab and Jezebel are worshiping. And we can actually see that traced through some of what is in these Favisa pits, how people are worshiping and what they believed and how that intersects with the biblical story.
I got to say, so, you know, looking at this, what do we call it again?
A fertility goddess.
Right. So fertility goddess. It's a mold. It's just what you think of it, folks. If you can't see the images on our live video stream, it is a negative mold whereby you pour, I assume, Pastor, a molten metal, gold, silver, maybe not gold, but some tin. I don't know. Maybe you can help us with that. But what I wanted to point out is you talk about these types of gods being like vending machine gods. It's this very transactional nature. And I guess I say that when I think about the idols of the Canaanites and others, I think of like carved images of stone and wood. This sort of ability to mass produce a fertility goddess really does evoke just how cheap it is, their relationship with their God. You know, it's I'm going to do something, but now I'm not even going to sit here and carve something. I'm just going to produce one after the other after the other. Now, maybe I'm misreading it, but do you get that sense at all, too, in terms of how it compares to the one true God?
Yeah, I definitely look at this and I see the mass-produced nature of it. It's probably copper or bronze. Those are typically the metals are used. Silver and gold can be used for something like this, but with a mass produce like this, they're probably using cheaper metals.
Of course.
But yeah, I see a mass-produced nature of this. I see a lot of people with this. It shows me several things. First, there's a lot of people with the same problem. They're having fertility issues. But it also is a little bit cheap almost. And we get this in the New Testament a little bit with Jesus overturning the money changer tables in the temple, is that they're essentially purchasing sacrifices. And I can think of several examples across the ancient world where people are making money by producing offerings to be offered to the deity. There's a lot less reverence there mm-hmm. with that. And I think you're right to highlight that, especially with the vending machine god idea. I talk about this a lot of times when we're dealing with idols, because the ancients treated their gods like vending machines. If I put in the right combination of money and prayers and rituals, push all the right buttons, then out pops what I want. I have exerted control over the deity through these sacrifices, through these ways of looking at it. And what's interesting to me is that the laws God gives the Israelites, the focus is different. The laws that God gives to his people are about his power and his love. That here Yahweh is choosing his people over all the people of the earth. He's chosen to live with them. And so their sacrifices aren't to get something from God, but they're a proper response to God, to his love, and to his call in their lives. And so we'd expect to see the favisa, the holy trash pit, to look different because their offerings are different.
You know, brother, I want to get to Shiloh and Jerusalem, but let's take a break. And folks, I just want you to know that you're listening to Thy Strong Word. We're right now during the time of Share-a-thon. And frankly, this ministry needs your help to keep doing what we're doing, right? We have Bible study every weekday morning, daily Lutheran preaching, hymn programming, confessional biblical theology, on the airwaves and on demand. None of it really happens without you.
Our veterans have shown true sacrificial love for our country and our neighbors, and we're deeply grateful for this service and sacrifice. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces aims to aid those who serve through programs like Adopt a Chap, Ministry by Mail, and more. Let's all make sure our veterans know, through word and deed, Christ's great love for them. To learn more about Ministry to the Armed Forces, visit lcms.org/armed forces. That's lcms.org/armed forces.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, friends. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is also Pastor Mark Durr. We're headed through, we're digging through, frankly, sacred trash from the ancients. We're going to move into Shiloh and Jerusalem. We've been talking about Egypt and the Canaanites. But Pastor, you know, before we get into the dirt at Shiloh, give the listeners a sense of what the Israelite sacrifice actually looked like. We tend to picture it, I guess, primarily as burnt offerings, but the reality of the sacrificial system was a little bit bigger than that.
There is literal books written about the Israelite sacrificial system. There is quite a lot that we could dig through with that. Just to give an overview, there are definitely burnt offerings, burnt sacrificial animals that are given. And you can see the details for that in, you know, Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In Exodus, the Torah, essentially. So I find that stuff fascinating. I know many people find it very boring, but I think it illuminates much of the ancient world for us, including the life of Jesus. But the sacrifices didn't just include the flesh of burnt animals. It also included grain offerings, libation offerings, probably wine, but it may have been olive oil as well. We're not 100% sure what drink offering included. But then there were also rituals that people performed at home. They would do certain tasks at home, like the Passover festival and these kinds of things. And then there was incense in the middle of the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place. There was incense that was offered. And incense, if we look in Scripture, in the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament, it represented the prayers of God's people. As those are raised, those go up to heaven like the smoke of the incense does. And so, as the people pray to God, they are offering up their incense as the prayers for God. But one of the things that was also done in worship sacrifices is there's a lot of meat there. And that meat is something that is not just burned on the offering, on the altar, but it is eaten as well. And so we see there's places in Scripture, not just in the ancient world as a whole, there's plenty there as well. But in Scripture, there is a command to eat certain pieces of the animal as it is offered. And this is seen in 1 Samuel 2 with the worthless sons of Eli. There's this interesting story. To us, seems very weird because we're not understanding the larger context. But they are they're asking for the meat raw instead of choosing to eat the boiled meat, which, if you're like me, Pastor Boo, I much prefer to grill my meat than I do to boil it. But the Israelites, these sons of Eli, they are saying, no, give us the meat raw. And they're saying, let's burn the fat first. And then they're saying, no, give it to us raw. That is to steal from God part of his offering, part of what he has commanded them to give. And so when they do this, they're usurping the authority of God. They're stealing from God. They're performing the ritual poorly. And this is important because it teaches us first that they're eating part of the sacrifice, that in the ancient world, when most of what you ate was bread and wine and olive oil, a sacrifice was the opportunity for celebration, to come together as a community, to eat meat, something you didn't eat very often. And this is part of the reason we call them feast days today, is because they are, times to eat some of what was sacrificed. But this also teaches us that the priests at Shiloh were not necessarily following all of the laws as they were supposed to. So we're going to see here at Shiloh there. I'm going to share a little bit about that in just a moment, but there may be some things that are a little bit outside of the Israelite context, just because we've got priests like the sons of Eli who aren't doing what they're supposed to. Let me pause there. Anything you want to add, Pastor Boo, into Shiloh?
No, let's dive in because I'm really interested in kind of the major categories of the finds that they're finding in these different places. Certainly animal bones, but other things too.
Absolutely. So I'm going to talk about Shiloh. And before we look at all these pictures and the information, I reached out to the excavator, Dr. Scott Stripling. He is the lead excavator for the Shiloh excavation in Israel. It's been running for the last, I think, 3 or 4 years now. And he works with the Associates for Biblical Research. And I bring this up specifically because he asked that I share photo credit for all these photos I'm about to share. So all these are from the Associates of Biblical Research with Dr. Scott Stripling and his team there in Israel.
Well, we're grateful for their work and thank them very much. Thank you guys for letting us show these. Go ahead, Pastor.
All right. So this excavation took place. The last time it took place was in the 80s. I'm not sure if people know, but when you excavate a site, you don't excavate the whole thing. It's actually irresponsible of an archaeologist to do that. And so there are portions that remain unexcavated for future teams with better methods to come back and do another additional excavation. So in this case, what the Associates for Biblical Research team is doing is they are shoring up erosion and doing salvage excavation for the 1980 excavation performed by Dr. Israel Finkelstein. But in addition to that, they're excavating new areas. And one of the areas that they're excavating is the Favisa. Now, what you see on the picture here is a picture of the Favisa. Now, there's some grass on a hill. But if you go to the left of the hill and go down, that's what's been excavated. And you can see there are purple circles. The center circle is probably the core Favisa, the main area where they buried the sacred trash. But if you'll notice, there's smaller circles all dotted throughout that. These are silos. And they dug the silos in a later period to store grain. In the ancient world, grain was stored not above ground, but below ground in a stone-lined silo. But when you dig a silo, anything you dig through has to be discarded elsewhere. And so we actually see a dissipation of the finds in a larger area around it. And so the team has identified this center section as the core Favisa. Now, the historical context here. Shiloh is the site of the tabernacle for hundreds of years in Israel. So this is where the Israelites were offering sacrifices for hundreds of years. Now, because they've been there so long, we would expect to find quite a lot of sacred trash in the Favisa. And to be able to even date the trash, because it's been there, you know, for a while. For it to be a Favisa, it can't just be a spot where somebody dumped some trash. It has to be a consistent deposit. And so it allows us to identify that this Favisa was probably in use in the late Bronze Age too. This is the time of the judges leading into, after Joshua, the judges leading into the period of the monarchy. That is where it shows up in the archaeological record. That's where we would expect from the biblical text. Now, in this Favisa, they have found three main categories of stuff. Animal bones, over 90% of the identifiable animal bones are from clean animals. Of those animals, there's a higher percentage of the right half of the animal than the left half, but not by much. And many of these bones are burnt. There have been found 6 gold votive objects. That means that they're offerings. They're very small. But gold objects are very rare to find just because gold is valuable. And typically gold is, if it's no longer needed, a gold object, it's melted down and repurposed. It's not usually thrown away. And then we have found ceramic chalices. Now, we expect to find pottery in every tell because it is relatively indestructible. That is what's going to survive in an archaeological record. But in this case, we're finding not pots and not bowls, and we're finding chalices, which is a very strange thing, unless it's a Favisa. And so what the excavators think is that it's probably used for a libation offering, as we see in Numbers 28. And the wine is poured out, and the object is ritually broken so that it can no longer be used for that purpose again. What has not yet been found are curse tablets, execration texts like we saw in Egypt, or fertility idols. And is also very absent of pig bones. There's not very many of those either, which we also find in Canaanite contexts. So a couple of possible conclusions and implications from this. First, clean animals. We know that God has commanded his people to eat certain things and not certain things, to sacrifice certain animals and not certain animals. We call this kosher today. And so the animals that are found are predominantly kosher animals that God used, that God has commanded his people to sacrifice. Burnt remains. Again, we'd expect that from a Favisa where animals are ritually burned on an altar. So we found those as well. The right half, there's slightly more right half than left half. This is odd, but it comes from Leviticus 7, where the priests are commanded at the right. I'll read it real quick.
Sure,
Leviticus 7, 32 through 35. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. So remember, part of it is eaten. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for the portion. For the breast is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and given them to Aaron and the priest and his sons, the perpetual due for the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offering from the day they were presented to serve as the priests of the Lord. So we see here that a certain section is reserved for the priests. If you eat it instead of burning it on the altar, the bone will be more intact. And so it is likely that the reason there's a higher percentage of the right half than the left half is because they're eating it as opposed to burning it, which they would do with the left half of the animal. Gold objects, these are precious metals, often found in, often gold is considered by many to be a worthy gift to the deity. Now, the Israelites, the only example I know of the Israelites offering gold to God is Numbers 31:54. It does not seem to, Moses and Eleazar, the priests, received gold from the commanders of the army, but it doesn't seem to be a usual offering to Yahweh in the text. So it may be that somebody was just overzealous and threw in a gold object. It may be a misunderstanding about Yahweh, or it may be that there was some cases where gold was collected and put in the favisa for the purpose of an offering to Yahweh. And then lastly, the chalices. They're not mentioned in the text, but if you're going to pour out strong drink, probably wine, then you need something to pour it out of. And so a ritual chalice for specifically that purpose is a reasonable conclusion. It's similar to how most Lutheran churches have specific communion dishes that we use only for the purpose of communion. So if you have the chalice in church, usually it's made of silver or some other precious metal that we keep. But if you do the individual cups, typically those are thrown out and they're used for one specific purpose. And it is for communion, and then they're thrown away. And so the ones used in the favisa here at Shiloh, they're ritually broken, so they cannot be used for another purpose. Somebody can't come and steal the church chalice and take it somewhere else. And so holy objects are disposed of in a way that keeps others from reusing them.
I think those are all fascinating points. I mean, starting with the last one, you know, I have a closet at the church full of older communion ware because our church is, you know, 130 some years old. Any church of any length has this same thing. They don't just end up in the parsonage cupboard to be used for, for some other purpose. They're set apart and holy. It's fascinating to see them being intentionally broken so that they can't be reused for common things or misused by those who would, you know, maybe not have the same reverence for them. But also what I hear you saying, too, is what we're finding here is obedience. Perhaps some slippage, if I can be bold enough, right? Maybe the gold is some slippage from other types of worship, but obedience. And even in the light of perhaps imperfect obedience, it reminds us of our own imperfect obedience. And of course, points us to Christ, whose obedience was perfect. His worship is perfect, and his perfection is credited to us. Let's take another break.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. We're going to get right back in it. By the way, if you're able to check us out at youtube.com/KFUO, you can see some of these wonderful visuals along with the great discussion that we're having. Well, I don't know if it's discussion. I'm just sitting here eating it up from Pastor Duer, who's talking to us about sacred trash. Pastor Stripling has also provided some great images of these items found at Shiloh. I'd like for you, if it's okay, to go through just those quickly, and then let's head into Jerusalem. The topic deserves much more time, but I think this is great for people to know what's going on out there.
Absolutely. So if you want to go to the next slide, I just put this in here so we can see. This is a picture of boxes of bones, just some of the thousands of bones that we have found in the excavation. There, just so you get an idea that this collected, it is analyzed, it is put into boxes, it's categorized and all this, that there are literally thousands of bones that have been found in this
facility. Also an ancient Whitman sampler, so that's neat.
Of course, yes. can't forget that. and then the next one, next slide, very good. So this is, in the bottom you see, Shiloh, those are the gold votive objects that have been found, and the excavators have put this together with some comparisons to some other tells in the region. And so you can see that there is some continuity here between some other probably Canaanite examples. And so that is where I speculate that these might not be entirely Israelite or entirely mm-hmm. following the law. We have plenty of examples in the Judges where they didn't do what they were supposed to. So there is some continuity here with some of those other sites.
Friends at home, these look like little one, two, three, like six pointed stars made of maybe gold or some other bronze or something material. It looks like some circles with a hole cut in them, like a little pendant shaped. It's fascinating. You know, the little filigrees in them. These things are found possibly things that have slipped into their practice, or at the very least, their sacred garbage dump.
If you go four over on that list, on that picture there, you'll see there is maybe a face. And so if you...
Oops.
Go back one side. There we go. There's a face there. And that face may have been over the top of an idol of some kind. That's one in particular I look at, and I can't help but think to myself, that may have been a deity idol of some kind.
Sure.
But it's very interesting to find what's there. Part of the joy of archaeology is discovering what you discover and then trying to piece it together after the fact. That's what we see there.
Excellent.
Very good. So let me ask this, Pastor Boo. How much time do we have left?
Not enough. Just about, I'm going to claim 4 minutes.
I know. If it's okay with you, I want to share one of the things I found to be one of the most exciting things. We're actually going to skip the Jerusalem Favisa. There is one. It's on the side of the hill. Very interesting. But we're going to go one more slide, I think. One more slide after that.
That's all right. Here we go. One more.
Still one more.
All right. What's a lot? This is a lot of material.
There we go.
Great.
Very good. So this is one of the ones that I found to be the most interesting. Now, this is the Pool of Bethesda. At the Pool of Bethesda, what was originally very confusing, because in John, it talks about there being five porticos, five colonnades. And they're like, what are these? What pool has five sides? There's no five-sided pools in Israel, in Jerusalem. And then they found it. And this is what it looks like. This is Dr. Rittmeyer's reconstruction drawing of it. In it, you see there are four sides with one in the middle. It's basically two pools next to each other. Now, what is very interesting about this pool from a perspective of sacred trash and favisas is that in Dr. Rittmeyer's drawing, there's a little structure just to the top right corner of the pool, and there's a bunch of smaller pools around it. There was found... it dates from a later period, like Aelia Capitolina, after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and all that, there were found votive offerings to the Greek god Asclepius. Now, this is important because the Greek god of Asclepius was in charge of healing in the ancient world. And all throughout the Greek world, there were shrines to Asclepius where people, if they were sick, they could go to, they could reside in in that shrine for a period of time. And they would usually stay there until either they got better or they died. And so it was kind of a place without modern medicine and hospitals. What did you do if you were sick? Well, you called upon the gods. Now, what's interesting about this is that found here were a couple of votive offerings. If you go to the next slide, I'll show you one of them. This is Dr. Rittmeyer's reconstruction drawing of a votive offering to Asclepius. So this is one. There's another side to it, but I don't have a picture of that. If you go to the next slide, this one's really interesting.
For those of you at home, it looks like a serpent kind of coming up, and it's between two pillars on each side, almost like in a Roman-esque style building, it looks like, a small little... thing. And then here's a foot.
Yes, a foot. and what was great about this foot is that it's made out of stone, carved out of stone. And on it was carved the person's name, Pompeia Lucilia, because apparently Pompeia Lucilia had a bum foot and she needed help. And so she went to the shrine in Jerusalem, the Pool of Bethesda, and she prayed to Asclepius and she threw the foot in the votive offering and as into the sacred pit of trash. And we discovered it years later.
Wow.
Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's this really interesting story in John chapter 5 where Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda and he walks in and there's a man who has been paralyzed and he goes in, he's unable to walk, and Jesus comes in and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, but I can't get into the water." What does the water have anything to do with it? Hmm. Well, if this was a shrine to Asclepius as early as the days of Jesus, which I think these offerings indicate that it might have been, he is actually relying on a different God's power in order to be healed. And so there's actually a textual variant in this about the angel stirring up the water. And if you look at your ESV, it's omitted. If you look at the King James Version, it's in there. It's a textual variant. And this may have to do with this idea that Asclepius was somehow associated with it. And what's so cool to me about this is Jesus walks in. And in the Gospel of John, where he spends so much time dealing with the imagery and symbolism of water, and the Christian idea of baptism is so prevalent in the Gospel of John, Jesus walks into this place where this huge connection to water and doesn't touch it. He doesn't look at it. He doesn't deal with it. He doesn't do any of that. He walks in and he heals a man who, without using any of the water or any of the rituals stuff that's going on with Asclepius and this pagan worship. And He heals the guy and then he leaves. And I look at that and I can't help but think Jesus just dropped the gauntlet on the pagan gods, that he walked into this pagan center and place where this false worship was happening, and he dropped the gauntlet and walked out. And the text doesn't say this because it shifts to the Pharisees being mad about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, but I can't help but speculate that people saw that happen and walked out of that place and followed mm-hmm. Jesus. Now, I don't know that.
Right.
That's me speculating. But with this particular piece of sacred trash, I can't help but think that this was part of the reason Jesus did what he did.
Well, I got to tell you, I mean, people do not. It's a good speculation because people don't usually go away from an encounter with Jesus without believing in him. And what a fascinating trip you've taken us on. It obviously deserves a lot more time, but I am so grateful that you took the time that we were able to give you to take us through this. You know, we started with Egyptian magic. We ended at a pool where Jesus didn't even need the water or the gods that they were worshiping. Oh, wow. The whole arc of this ancient world sacred trash is pointing us to the one who died for us, whose sacrifice put an end to even all those who would look to any other god or any ritual or anything outside of what Christ has done for us. I'm so grateful, folks. It has been the Reverend Mark Durr. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. What a privilege. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the program.
Thanks for having me.
All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're actually moving out of the dirt and we're heading into James. Maybe a different kind of dirt, right? But we're going to talk about James and go through that on Monday. And then we're going to head into Romans after that. Lots to look forward to. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.